Let us read from God's Word, 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 out of the ESV. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, who is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
I want to thank all of you who have been praying for me and my family. During these days, several of you have sent notes and emails. Some of you have sent gifts. Others have not. We appreciate all your kindnesses, and I really think that if it were just a matter of the number of prayers, the volume of prayer that has been offered for me and my family, this cancer would be gone by now. But we know it's not just a matter of the volume of prayer, although that is very important, and God is pleased when we pray and beseech Him. But we're scheduled for surgery a week from tomorrow on the 24th, and so that's the schedule right now. In talking with the staff this week in our staff meeting, we talked about how we thought we'd just like to continue in 1 Timothy. I don't know how long I might be out of the pulpit, given a successful surgery. One of the considerations about surgery is my history with blood clots as well. So that's always a question, and what might come of that, I don't know. But the recovery time is for a mastectomy is anywhere from 2 to 6 weeks, depending on the patient. And so we don't know when we'll be back. I plan to preach, Lord willing, next week, the second part of this passage. But then there'll obviously be some guys who will be filling in for me. And I don't know exactly when I'll be back into the pulpit, but when I do come back to the pulpit, I plan to come back to 1 Timothy. So just so you have that in mind. Also pray, if you would, for Evan and Jenna. They had their baby Gunner Friday. She went in Tuesday evening and did not give birth till Friday morning, and had to be a C-section. And there were some difficulties. The baby has been in NICU, still an NICU patient, low sugar and having some trouble keeping nourishment down and things like that. But from what I understand, this morning we got a text indicating that Gunner is doing a little bit better and is able to visit in the room with Jenna at this point. So Michelle's down there at this point. A lot of things going on in our family. So keep them in prayer too, if you would. We began our expositional series in 1 Timothy with the overarching theme of the book being belief that behaves. We see this in the various themes that center in church life, placed in the context of really the theme verses in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus, not as an elder, not as a pastor, but as an apostolic envoy, to the end that sound apostolic doctrine might be maintained at Ephesus, because there were some in Ephesus who were teaching other doctrines. And so in chapter 1, Paul is consumed with setting the foundation for this entire book, and he's concerned that sound doctrine be maintained. Without authoritative apostolic doctrine being followed, nothing in the church can be right. They could not know how to behave themselves in the household of God without it. And so chapter 1 outlined the behavior of protecting sound doctrine as being essential. But now in chapter 2, Paul is going to address our behavior in worship. In this chapter, Paul is going to instruct Timothy and all subsequent churches to make sure that their behavior in terms of corporate worship will be according to apostolic doctrine. Much of corporate worship today in evangelical circles is out of order. Worship has become in evangelical circles the wild, wild west of evangelical practice. We have tried to impress upon you here at Berean that worship is of extreme importance to God. Biblical worship is meant to reflect the worthiness of God, to receive praise and adoration and obeisance. It is through worship, and corporate worship is the primary function here, or focus here, not necessarily individual worship, although that is very important as well. It is through corporate worship that we reflect what we believe about God. Do you understand that? The way we worship reflects what we believe about God. That's how important worship is. And so Paul says, first of all, Paul has talked about the concept in chapter 1 of protecting sound doctrine. Now, the very first thing that he tackles is not the inspiration of Scripture, is not the virgin birth, is not the resurrection. In terms of what the church does, the very first thing that Paul wants to talk about is worship. Because if we don't get worship right, we don't get God right. That's how important worship is. But today, much of evangelical worship has become a referendum on how imaginative we can be, how exciting we can be, how cutting edge, how innovative we can become. The early days of our Gary Papp's and my experience in fundamental Baptist circles was fraught with all kinds of different gimmicks and practices and situations in worship. I remember a day when we were all agog at the school that I went to because a local church in the area was going to have in their worship service the world's smallest Christian. And sure enough, when the service started, here he comes down the center aisle on a little tricycle, riding down the middle aisle, put up on the pulpit like a modern-day Tom Thumb, and was the focus of the whole worship, preached to us, and, you know, world's smallest Christian. Then, of course, there was the John Wayne evangelist who preached imitating John Wayne. Six guns, the whole thing. You didn't dare go to sleep on him, right? Pull that six gun out on you. Then there were even Christian clowns who would come and perform during the service. We had a Christian karate expert who would come, and he would break bricks with his hand and boards with his hand, and he would take a samurai sword and he put a watermelon on a pastor's abdomen, and he would cut that watermelon in half on the pastor. Not me. Not going to do that. I mean, I'm going under the knife, but it ain't that kind of knife. But we had Christian bodybuilders, these humongous, strong men who would do amazing feats of strength and lift weights and do all of those things, and we would have all of this. We'd have preachers who would draw great landscapes while they preached. They'd be talking about them. They would be drawing this picture, and you'd be paying more attention to the picture than you would to what he was saying. Now, we smile at those things today. We go, oh, my, how foolish, right? Imagine. Can you imagine? You know, we say those things today in evangelicalism. But the evangelical church today does the same thing. In a much more high-tech and sophisticated way. We might not have the world's smallest Christian, but we have the world's best techno band. We don't have Christian clowns, but we have worship services that rival the best Las Vegas shows on the Strip. We might not have a John Wayne evangelist mimicking the famous actor, but we have famous celebrities of the hour that will come in and speak to us. We don't have karate displays, but we have indoor fireworks and people rappelling from the high ceiling in a great megachurch auditorium to create interest and excitement. We don't have bodybuilders, but hey, we've got beach balls and sand in the aisle while we play the best of the Beach Boys in a simulated beach party. These are all things that have been done in churches in southeastern Michigan. I'm not making this up. This is worship. Somehow much of evangelical churches today, many that would scoff at those old-time Baptists with their bodybuilders and their karate experts and their clowns and their magicians and all of that, they scoff at that. But they're doing the same thing. What does all this aberrant nonsense and worship have in common? It is all driven by a desire to shape worship in ways that will center on man and our desires in worshiping God, what pleases us, to use our imagination to build the church. Man-centered worship is worship that man invents. He makes it up as he goes along. Rather than following the pattern and practices and purposes found in God's Word that relate to the worship of God. It is worship, so-called, it is worship that is out of order. It is worship that does not behave. Part of that disorder is the confusion today that we have in our churches in terms of prayer and in terms of teaching in the worship of God. They who are to pray and teach are of a great concern to God in worship. What does all the tomfoolery we have just mentioned have to do with the issue of who prays and who teaches in the corporate worship times? They both approach worship from the idea that we can just craft it however we want to do it. Our culture today, as you well know, is very egalitarian when it comes to men's and women's roles. You don't even have to marry a member of the same sex anymore. And so it seems to please the church today to conform to those cultural templates that are out there. It makes us more acceptable to the culture. It makes us look more enlightened and more mainstream. So we have women who lead in prayer today. We have women who preach and become elders in the church. This, in principle, is no different than clowns and bodybuilders and the world's smallest Christian, because it changes the pattern of God's worship set forth in Scripture in order to be culturally acceptable, designed to please men, to interest men, to draw men more than it is to glorify God. But you say, what's the harm? I mean, come on, can't we have a little fun in church? Can't we dress up and role play and do all of those things? There's no harm to it. Is there really any harm to doing any of that? Only this. It convolutes the gospel. The gospel creates correct worship. Incorrect worship changes the very nature of the church and changes the very nature of the gospel. It changes the church from a God-ordained organism of praise and obedience to a playground for the latest purposes and desires of men. The church actually becomes defined by man. Worship becomes defined by man rather than by God. It thus changes the very nature of the gospel from a God-centered dynamic to a man-need-meeting dynamic. The gospel places humans in divinely created categories. A human, for instance, is either lost or saved. Divine categories. He is either a sinner or a saint. He is either forgiven or condemned. Likewise, a human is either a man or a woman. And God has divinely appointed purposes, functions, and destinies for those categories. If this is not true, then there's no need for the gospel. The gospel becomes a moot point. But when we in the church begin to change those categories and functions for those categories, it is a short philosophical slide to the servant becoming the master, and the child becoming the parent, the individual overruling the king. Ultimately, man usurps the authority of God in salvation. We become those who save ourselves through our own good works. If we can change the rules of worship, we can certainly change the rules of the gospel. And this is what is happening in so many corners of evangelicalism. Well, God desires, for the sake of the gospel and the glory of His name, His people worship Him by means of biblically defined corporate worship. This is only possible as we define and conform to those God-ordained patterns in worship. So Paul comes after he says, look, sound doctrine, man. Chapter 1, you've got to protect sound doctrine. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, first then, the first doctrine we've got to tackle, Timothy, is worship. Correct biblical worship. So in this chapter, there are going to be two concerns that he lays out. One is a concern for a global emphasis in corporate worship, a global or universal emphasis in corporate worship, verses 1 through 7. Then in verses 8 through 15, he will deal with gender roles in corporate worship. We're going to look at the first this morning, first seven verses. A concern for a global emphasis in prayer. Paul begins with, therefore, first of all then, this makes it directly connected to chapter 1, which he has just been talking about. Again, uses the word, I urge, a strong exhortation. This is the same kind of language that we saw in chapter 1 in verses 3, 5, and 18, where he says, Timothy, I charge you. I put this to you. What this shows is that what he is now going to address is a series of subjects through the rest of the book that will define sound doctrine. Worship is up first. Paul's going to unfold in these verses before us this morning three insights to his concern for a global emphasis in corporate prayer. He begins with the spectrum of corporate prayer in verse 1 when he talks about supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings. He employs four words here speaking of prayer. Many attempts have been made to identify and define those words as being distinct parts of prayer. Much disagreement has ensued. As I read this week, it seemed that no two authors agreed exactly alike. And so Calvin said many years ago, "I admit that I do not completely understand the difference between them, between these words." He then cites one attempt to do so by one commentator, and he continued, "But I myself do not go in for these subtle distinctions of that kind." Rather, Calvin emphasized, as some others did that I read this week, Calvin emphasized the idea of a fully orbed spectrum of prayer, including every aspect of prayer. There's a universal aspect here. All prayers use all kinds of prayers. This is the first thing that I want you to know about worship, is that in prayer you should use supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving. Prayer should be replete with all of these. And then a second insight is the scope of corporate prayer. For he goes on to say in verse 1 that these prayers be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. There are two foci to this scope of corporate prayer. The first focus is this: all people. Let's pray for all people. This is the first of four universal emphases that Paul makes in this passage. In verse 1, it is prayer for all people. In verse 4, it is the salvation of all people. In verse 6, it is the ransom for all people. In verse 7, it is the preaching of the gospel to all people, as Paul talks about himself being the apostle to the Gentiles. What need we get from this? We need to get from this that our God is not a parochial God. He is not a provincial God. His concern is not just for Berean Baptist Church. His concern is not just for the United States. His concern is not just for one people. His concern is universal. Prayers should be made for all people. There ought to be a global, a universal aspect to each service that we have here. We should not be those who have a small village God contained in the four walls of this building as we meet together. We ought to pray for all people because God wants all people to be saved. He has provided Christ as a ransom for all people. The preaching of the gospel is to go to all people. Thus, in the worship of this great God, our prayers ought to reflect this global element to them. Why is this important? It is because when we pray only for ourselves, when we pray only for our little church, when we pray only for our little region, we can become so insular as to lose the intent of God to reach all men with the gospel. We can become so blinded by our little trees, the little part of our woods that we see, that we lose sight of the entire forest. Well, the practical effect of that is a lack of vision for outreach. How easy it is to simply continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. We love it. We need to be informed in it. We embrace it. We exult in it. We preach the gospel to ourselves, and that's good. We need to do that. But if that's all we do and lavish the truth on ourselves and feed ourselves, we forget a lost and dying world that needs the global God to save them. That not only affects our global missions effort, but it also affects our local missions effort or lack thereof. Could it be, just could it be, that something as seemingly insignificant as a lack for praying for all people in our worship is in reality stunting our passion and practice of evangelism. Well, practically speaking, I think we could say that. Do we have a vision for all people, all of whom God desires to save, and all of whom Christ came as a ransom? Here's a second focus. All people, but also specifically all those in authority. The first part of verse 2. Paul now delineates one particular category of people for whom to pray. Ruling authorities. Supplicate for them. Intercede for them. Pray for them. Give thanks for them. Anyone know who was on the throne of Rome at the time that Paul wrote this? Nero. Nero, who used Christians as human torches along the Appian Way. Paul says, pray for Nero. Supplicate for him. Intercede for him. Give thanks for him. Give thanks for Nero. Give thanks for this Roman juggernaut that masters us today. Give thanks for that. Paul brings this to our attention. Many times we miss this. When the Anglican Church produced their Common Book of Prayer in 1662, it exhorted only that prayers be offered for all Christian kings and princes and authorities. But it was the early church father, John Chrysostom, who pointed out it is much more difficult to hate someone when you are praying for them. Did you ever have problems with somebody and really began to pray for them? And to supplicate for them, and to intercede for them, and thank God for them. It's a lot harder to hate that person. Sadly, some believers behave as if they hate certain categories of all people. Of the category of all people. There are certain in that category of all people that we really don't like too much. They might be liberal leaning sociological politicians that we don't necessarily like. They may be fornicators, dirty fornicators. They may be homosexuals. And you know what? We don't often pray for those kind of people, do we? That is so un-Christ-like. In the early church, Paul enjoined them to pray for kings and all of those in high authority. There's a third insight here to this global aspect of prayer in the worship of God's people. There's the purpose of these prayers. That's found in the remaining verses from the middle of verse 2 on through verse 7. There's a purpose for this. What is the purpose? Well, He talks about these prayers in regard now to three categories, okay? First, he speaks to Christians. Christians, here's why you ought to make all of these prayers, the entire spectrum of prayer, and for the scope, all people, and you ought to pray for those who are in leadership, kings and rulers, and here's why, he says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This may seem like a selfish prayer. Lord, we pray for those in authority so that we may enjoy civil peace and freedom from persecution, to the end that we can live a quiet and peaceful and godly and dignified life. That seems very self-centered, doesn't it? Lord, I pray for President so-and-so. I pray for our representative so that I can have a peaceful life. I just want a little peace. I just want to have a little prosperity. I just want to have a good life. We want to be able to gather here together as Christians without fear of persecution. Is that what Paul is enjoining them to pray for? Is that the focus of what Paul is talking about? In reality, this is a prayer to the end that the gospel might have free course. Without the hindrance of civil upheaval and uncertainty that might obstruct efforts for the universal gospel going out to all people. Paul was saying, listen, pray for Nero, pray for Rome. If Rome was nothing else, at least they were organized. And they held to a law. They were enjoying at this time the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome built highways and commerce, the backs upon which the gospel rode. Paul was praying for the ability for peace to rule, that our lives would be in the context of a peaceful civil rule, that these governors and these kings might so rule and organize the people that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel, to take the gospel where we need to take it. You know, World War II, during those years between 1939 and 1945, there's not a lot of mission work going on. Travel was restricted and dangerous resources were scarce, but once peace came, there was a flood of missionary activity into Europe and Japan and other parts in Asia. You see, civil and governmental instability is a deterrent to the spread of the gospel. We should pray for the men and women that are in the greatest position to affect that stability to the end that the spread of the gospel be not hindered. Well, the second category for which these prayers are purposed is the lost. He says in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires the salvation of all people, and we should pray to that end. Now, this of course places us in a conundrum. If God desires all people to be saved, and if God is sovereign, then won't all people be saved? Isn't Paul teaching universalism here, that everyone will be saved? Well, we dealt with this when we went through 2 Peter. And if you recall where Peter writes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We indicated that that speaks of a classification of God's will. We might call his desired will or his emotive will. For example, does God desire that man would not sin? Well, of course, that would be God's desired will. And yet, in his sovereignty, he preordained the greatest sin ever committed by men, the murder of his son, Jesus the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Isaiah 53. But his desired will is different from his decreed will. His decreed will is what happens in the space-time continuum. Did you know that it was God's decreed will that you be here today? Terry, how do you know that? Because you're here. It's what happened. It's what's occurred. And so, God's desired will is that all of his children would worship him today in local congregations. That's God's desired will. Will all his children be worshiping him today? And no. But his decreed will is what happens. His desired will is that emotive sense of wanting all men to be saved. So these verses cannot teach universalism. It's contrary to all of Scripture. But they do display the heart of God for the salvation of the lost. Is that our heart? Do we have that heart? And then there's a third category for which these prayers are purposed, and that is the gospel. The category of the gospel, verses 5 through 7. David Platt, has rightly written, worship is the fuel of world praying. John Piper has reminded us that missions exist because worship doesn't. God is not simply out to save people for the sake of saving people from their sin. He is out to save them from their sin to make worshipers out of them. When we pray for all people, especially kings and rulers, to the end that we might live quiet and peaceable lives because God desires all people to be saved, we are praying for the gospel and the success thereof. Now, he mentions three tenets that relate to this universal aspect of the gospel. What are these three tenets? The first is this: God is the only God. Verse 5. This must be fundamental to the gospel. God is the only God. The gospel is the only way of salvation. The exclusivity of the gospel is rooted in the singularity, and I'm going to make up a word here now. The onlyness of God. Isn't that good? The onlyness of God. This God is the God of all people and the one with whom they must have to do. Do you know that God is the God of Muhammad? God is the God of every Muslim. God is the God of every Mormon. Now, they don't recognize him as such. God is also the God of every atheist. They don't realize it, but he is. Why? Because he's the only God that there is. There is no other God. He's not only the God of one group. He's not a God among many gods. He's the one and only God. Isaiah 45, 21. There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Why are we concerned for all people? Why do we pray for all people? Why do we pray for governmental authorities to bring an even peaceful rule to us so that we can promote the gospel? Why is all that necessary? Because the gospel teaches us there's only one God. But that's not where it stops. The second tenet of this gospel is that Christ is the only mediator between this God, this only God, and man. Christ is the only answer. And so when a Muslim says, you know, we worship the same God. No, we don't. When a Jew says, you know, we worship the same God, we should be like this because we worship the same. No, we don't. Because the God of the Bible is the God in whom Christ is the second person of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. This is a Trinitarian God that deems that Christ would become a man, and he would be the mediator between man and God. He would be the way that sinful man would be able to come unto this only God. So if Christ is not God in your idea of God, your concept of God, if Jesus of Nazareth is not God, then you've got a different God. You've created another God that is no God at all. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. No man comes unto the Father but through me, John 14:6. Why did God do this? Folks, this is the only way God could have done it in order to effect the salvation of sinful man. Because in this dynamic, God, the just one, the offended one, becomes man, the sinful one, the offender, And in that dynamic, he becomes, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the just one and the justifier of those who have faith in him. Well, the third tenet that Paul puts forward in verse 7 is there is only one gospel. Paul was the apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. The truth of the gospel is the truth Paul taught them. There was not one gospel for the Gentiles and another gospel for the Jews and another gospel for men and another gospel for women and a gospel for teens. And you'd think that that were true by the kinds of Bibles that we have today, right? We got the teen Bible, and we got the woman's Bible, and we got the men's Bible, and we got all of these different kinds. We got the trucker's Bible, right? You'd think that there are many different gospels out there, many different truths. There's only one gospel. There's only one good news. It is that Jesus died for all, the just for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, worship, folks, worship is more important than believers getting together once a week for a good time of singing and fellowship and rallying around the Bible. It certainly is more important than being personally pumped up, right, for another week out in the world. It is more than getting a word of encouragement that keeps you going another week. And it is decidedly not so that we can be entertained for an hour or so in a religious feel-good context. How we worship will define what we believe about God. Back in those olden days, in my early days, you would think God is the world's smallest Christian. God's a magician. God's a karate expert. He's a bodybuilder. For most today, I say most, please take that with a grain of salt. For many, let's put it that way. For many, in evangelicalism, God's an entertainer. He's an entertainer. He entertains us on Sunday mornings. Or Saturday nights, or Friday nights, as the case may be. Doesn't matter anymore. How we worship will define what we believe about God. One day, the Anglican pastor and author of All Saints Church in London, England, was visiting a small church where the pastor was on vacation. A lay elder led the morning pastoral prayer. He prayed for the pastor on vacation, and then he prayed for two ladies in the congregation that they might be healed. And that was all fine, that was all good, but that was it. That was as far-reaching as the prayer reached. There was no sense of any global focus. It was so parochial that it limited the world of the gospel to within the four walls of their church. Stott said, I was saddened to think that this church worshiped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the need of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in their prayers. We serve such a great God. Sometimes it is a good exercise to get by yourself and just think. Think yourself into the implications and the ramifications of what's told us in the Bible about God. I was over last night in the woods talking with the Lord. I was praying for you all. I was praying for this morning. And it struck me. You know, I've got some things in my heart these days. You know that. And I said, Lord, thank you for walking with me tonight. Thank you for just coming up alongside me and enfolding me in your love and in the truth that I know about you. And I said, Lord, I know that when you're here with me and I'm praying to you, there are millions of other people around the world who are praying just like I'm praying right now. But Lord, I believe that I have you here with me. And I have all of you. I don't have just a part of your attention. You haven't divided yourself up to be spread apart. You are so infinite that your presence is fully with me at this time. And here's what I prayed for you. I said, Lord, tomorrow, give us that sense as we're together, that we're meeting with God today. We're meeting with all of God. We're meeting with this great God who is not taxed whatsoever by attending to all the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of other gatherings around the globe today where they will be experiencing the same presence of God. This is a great God. He ought not to be worshipped flippantly. He ought not to be worshipped glibly. He ought not to be worshipped in ways that we invent, but in ways that he has revealed in his scripture. Will you stand with me, please, for this benediction? God, you are the only God. Lord Jesus, you are the one mediator between God and men. Your gospel is the only gospel that saves. Bring all people to this gospel. Help us to pray for all people to the end that this God, this mediator, this gospel, might rescue all people. Help us as we leave this place to have a universal sense of our calling to publish this gospel. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.